morning. I'd like to welcome you to Berean Bible Church this morning. In our study last week, we looked at the armor of God. And I said that putting on the armor of God was the same as putting on Christ. And I really tried to make that simple. You know, you can read this text and it sounds complicated. You've got to put this on, put that on, put this on. Basically, he's just saying to put on Christ. Put on in Ephesians 6:11 is from the Greek and duo. And it's used to put on clothes or envelop in. It has the idea of a garment which is wrapped around somebody. So believers are called to put on the armor of God, which is putting on Christ as a garment. Which we said basically means that you are to play the part of Yeshua. You put Him on, you play the part, you act like Yeshua. Everything you say, everything you do. He is the armor of God. He is our full armor. He's capable of protecting us in every trial and every situation we face. Now, the last verse we looked at last week was verse 17. And I want to focus on just the last half of that this morning. He says we're to take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So this is the last piece of armor, the sword of the Spirit. And it's of the Spirit in the sense that it is produced by and given to us by the Holy Spirit. The sword is said here to be the Word of God. This reminds us of Hebrews 4:12, which says, "For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." Now, the word here is logos, which is used mostly to refer to the written word, is the Logos of God. Now, in our text in Ephesians 6:17, he doesn't use the word Logos, he uses Rhema, which usually has the nuance of the spoken word. But the spoken word is the written word used verbally for a specific situation. Now, some people make this very mystic, very subjective. Like when you feel a certain way, I have a word from God. You know, they'll say, I just feel that. No, that's not Rhema. Rhema is the written word spoken in a particular situation. Paul's talking about the skillful, careful application of Yahweh's written word to a particular situation. Let me give you an example of what Rhema is not. I hear this verse used often and often, often for people, you know, trying to encourage somebody. Jeremiah 29:11, "I know the plans that I have for you, declares Yahweh. Plans for welfare, not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope." This verse is often picked out of its context and used as an individual promise from Yahweh. But if you put it in its context, let's back up a verse. Verse 10 says, "For thus says Yahweh, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you and bring you back to this place." Then he says, "For I know the plans I have for you." So you see, the "you" here is the "you" he's talking to in verse 10, not you, whoever you're using this verse for. And what is happening here in the text is Yahweh is assuring the exiles of Judah that His long-term plan is good and that He has not abandoned them. Yahweh has plans for welfare, not for calamity. And the "you" is the exiles of Judah. He's giving them a future. "I'm going to bring you back into the land again." Very important that we understand. "I'll visit you. My good word to you. Bring you back." And we go into verse 11. "I know the plans I have for you." Again, it's not, you can't just pull something out of the Scripture and use it however you want to. That's not Rhema. Now, the content of Rhema is not different from Logos, although in some instances Rhema may denote actual communication of the content. Each time a believer verbally defends Christian ideas on the basis of the words of the Bible, he is wielding the sword of the Spirit. The verbal expression and intellectual expression of the Word of God is the Rhema of God. So when you take the Word, the written Word, and use it, speak it to defend, that is That is rhema. Now, Paul's use of the word rhema here instead of logos, I think, has some significance. Gordon Fee writes, "While these words are near synonyms and therefore can often be used interchangeably, rhema tends to put the emphasis on that which is spoken at a given point, whereas logos frequently emphasizes the content of the message." Fee goes on to say, "If that distinction holds here, then Paul is almost certainly referring still to the gospel, just as he does in Romans 10:17. But the emphasis is now on the actual speaking forth of the message inspired by the Spirit. To put that into more contemporary terms, in urging them to take the sword of the Spirit and then identifying that sword with the Word of God, Paul is not identifying the sword with the book, but with the proclamation of Christ, which in our case is indeed to be found in the book." So he is saying that he's using rhema here specifically as the gospel, the spoken word about Christ. So the sword of the Spirit can apply to preaching, writing, debates, ordinary conversations in which Christians present and defend the biblical worldview using the Scripture. The sword of the Spirit refers to intellectual presentations and arguments whose form come from and are derived from the Word of God. Now, sad to say, the church today has lost the power of the sword because it diminishes the use of the Word of God in all preaching, if you want to call it preaching. You know, Paul warned Timothy about this danger. After commanding him to preach the Word, he explained this. And if this is true in Timothy's day, it's also, I think, very true in our day. "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine." It's hard to talk to people about doctrine today, unless it's doctrine light. You have to make sure it's very light, because we don't want to get into that stuff. "But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires." That's what people do today, right? You can find someone who says what you want them to say. There's enough people out there. "And will turn away their ears from the truth and will be turned aside to myths." Believers, if the church is to have the power, it must return to the Word of God. And we've departed from that. Every great revival in church history has been sustained by a return to expository preaching of the Word of God. And you know how rare that is today? I hear from people all the time, you can't find a church that teaches the Bible verse by verse. People just aren't doing it anymore. It's not popular. During the Middle Ages, the Catholic Church had replaced the preaching of the Word with the ritual of the Mass. They kept the Bible from the people. And when the Reformation began through a return to God's Word, the Reformers sustained that through faithful, expository preaching of the Word of God and translating the Word of God into the common language. The Reformers all were committed to solid, expository teaching. Taking the Bible and teaching what the Bible says in context. Later, the Puritans sparked renewal in large part through the commitment to preaching as the pastor's primary task. Boy, that is so foreign today, but that's what the Puritans saw. The preacher's job was not go door to door and visit people, not go to the hospital and visit people, not do all these other things that everybody wants them. Their job was to teach the Word of God. How strange is that? J.I. Packer states, "To the Puritan, faithful preaching was the basic ingredient in faithful pastoring." That's what he says they needed, the Word of God. They needed to be taught. And then he cites John Owen, who wrote, "The first and principal duty of a pastor is to feed the flock by diligent preaching of the Word. This feeding is of the essence of the office of a pastor." Now, if you believe this, then you understand why the church is such a mess today. Because the emphasis is not only lacking in our day, but you try to get to someone to do this and they come under attack. It's just too deep, it's too heavy, it's too complicated. I just want simple. Well, there's a lot of seeker-friendly churches out there. And the seeker-friendly church movement has deliberately downplayed the expository preaching of the Word, and they've replaced it with shorter, topical sermons using God and the Bible to help meet your felt needs. You know, when you go to church and you want to feel like whatever my need is today, the preacher should be directing the message at that and making me feel better. Well, that's not what the Word of God's about, people. It's just not about that. And I think whenever someone is looking for a church home, expository preaching should be at the very top of your criteria. Not do they have a youth department, do they have a nursery, do they preach and teach the Bible? Because that's what the church is supposed to be doing. It's supposed to be holding up the truth of the Word of God. Saints need to be fed from the Word of God. And when it comes to evangelism, I hope you understand that, you know, today the church has switched everything around, and so the primary focus of the church is evangelism. We exist to get people in here so we can preach to them. That's not the purpose of the church. The purpose of the church is to teach the saints. Your job is to go out and evangelize and bring people in once they believe the truth of the Word of God. We scatter to evangelize. We gather for edification. Now, when it comes to evangelism, if you want to see someone turn to Christ, don't try to get them to pray the sinner's prayer. By the way, that's not in the Bible, okay? The only sinner's prayer I know in the Bible is when the man wouldn't even so much as lift his eyes towards heaven, but smote himself on the breast and said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." That's a sinner's prayer. But we need to get them into the Word of God. One of the most effective gospel tracts that you can find anywhere is called the Gospel of John. Because John plainly states his purpose in writing the gospel. He says, "These things have been written so that you may believe that Yeshua is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." That's the purpose of the writing of the book. So get people in the Gospel of John. Tell them to read it. If the Holy Spirit inspired John to write the Gospel so that people would believe in Yeshua as the Christ unto eternal life, then we need to use it for that purpose. We don't need to make up 4 spiritual laws or, you know, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. We don't need to make up those kind of... We just need to get people in the Word of God. And to use the sword effectively, we need to saturate ourselves with the Word by every possible means. We need to become intimately acquainted with the book. And to do that, you need to read it repeatedly. Study it carefully. Memorize it often. We need to meditate on it, thinking about what it means and how it applies to our life. And if you want some help with this, on our website, we've got plans for reading through the Bible in a year. Awesome plans that take you through in a year or take you through twice in a year. And I've encouraged you to get the Bible, what's the name of that? Can't think of what the name is. Faith Life Study Bible, I'm sorry. Faith Life Study Bible, it's a free study Bible you can download. Just awesome. Put together by a bunch of solid people. They use the Lexham Bible with it. And you can learn a whole lot. You just have to have the time and emphasis to put into doing some research. Believers, we need to pray that the church of Yeshua once again arm itself with the Rhema of God and use it to bring our culture to faith in Christ. We can't expect much of this country until the church straightens out and becomes what God has called it to be. Now, speaking of prayer, let's look at the next verse. Ephesians 6:18, Paul says, "With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints." Now, since Paul mentions prayer here, some wonder if it represents another piece of the armor. And many people connect this. They say this is a piece of the armor. But he doesn't say that it corresponds to any piece of the armor like he does with everything else. So I think maybe it's not part of the armor, but he definitely carries on the military, the metaphor of military as he goes in these verses, because he talks about the perseverance. Now, in the original Greek, in Ephesians 6:18, it's not a new sentence. It's connected with verse 17 like this. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, with all prayer. So Paul's saying, take the sword, praying. Prayer is the power that wields the Word. So believers are urged to take the sword of the Spirit by prayer and maintaining alertness. I think you're all aware that prayer is a fundamental discipline of the Christian life, along with Bible study. These are basic disciplines that a Christian should be involved in if he expects himself to grow. John Bunyan said, you can do more than prayer after you have prayed. You can do more than prayer after you have prayed, but you cannot do more than prayer until you have prayed. You got that? Prayer should be the first thing that we think about when we have a need, but too often it's not. Listen, I know and I'm absolutely convinced the only reason that Yahweh has enabled me to preserve as a pastor for 32 years is by His grace that has come to me through the prayers of His people and from my own desperate cries to Him for help. And I'm so encouraged. I get a lot of people who write me and let me know they are praying for me, and I appreciate that. Believe me, I need it. I don't think that a week goes by without me feeling overwhelmingly inadequate for the ministry that I'm doing. Just constantly this sense. But that's good because it drives me to my knees. And it keeps me there. Every verse that I attempt to expound, I'm crying out to the Lord, I need some help here. I need some wisdom. I need some direction. We need prayer in our lives. Now, Paul mentions prayer four times in this verse. The idea, he's trying to emphasize people the priority of prayer. He uses three different Greek words. He uses prosyuke, deasis, and prosyukomai. First of all, he starts out with prosyuke, prayer here. It points to the general privilege of prayer, lays stress on prayer as an act of worship and devotion to God. It looks at prayer as an approach to God from a recognition of our need and inadequacy and God's omnipotent ability to meet whatever that need is. And then both uses of petition here are from the word deasis, and it means petition or supplication or request. It stresses a sense of a need. I need something here. And then we have the word pray. This is prosyukomai. It was used from the earliest times to suggest communication with deities, whether in the form of vow or petition. And if you'll notice in this verse, Paul also uses the word all four times. He said it is to be all prayer at all times with all perseverance for all saints. A lot of stress in this verse on the importance of prayer. He tells the believers to pray at all times. This phrase is literally at every opportunity or on all occasions. It's the same idea as we see in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. That doesn't mean that you're supposed to be on your knees 24/7. The idea is you're constantly in communion with God about every situation, everything that's going on. The Greek word translated here without ceasing is used of a hacking cough. And it's used of a repeated military assault. Now, someone with a hacking cough doesn't cough every second, but they cough repeatedly. They coughed often. It's sporadic. Not a sporadic thing. It just keeps coming. Not out of the blue. It's habitual. In other words, it's not an isolated act. And our prayer life should be like that, not an isolated event. Ivor Powell says, periods of anxious prayer are only known when a doctor suggests a visit to the hospital. When trouble looms on the horizon, or when people are about to lose something they eagerly desire to retain, they besiege the throne of grace asking for divine intervention. We understand that, right? Well, he goes on to say, afterward, they go on a vacation, blissfully forgetting that their Heavenly Father would dearly love to see a little more of the people whose voices are heard only when the need becomes frightening. Can you relate to that? The truth of the matter is too often we don't spend time communicating with God. We almost ignore Him until the situation gets so bad and then we're like, oh yeah, I gotta pray. But prayer is to be a constant practice of a believer's life. Arthur T. Pearson, who wrote a biography on the great Christian George Mueller. One day Arthur was sitting with Mueller, and they were talking about the great provision that God had brought for Mueller by his faith and prayer. And as they were talking together about God, their provider, Mueller was writing a letter, and Pearson noticed that he was having difficulty with the tip of the pen. It didn't seem to be working right for him. So right in the middle of their conversation, Mueller bows his head and he prays. And then he gets done praying, he begins writing again. So Pearson says, what were you praying about? And Mueller says, well, perhaps you didn't notice, but I'm having trouble with this pen point. And I haven't got another pen point, and this is an important letter. So I asked the Lord to help me so I could write it clearly. Dear me, said Pearson, a man who trusts God for millions of pounds also prays about a scratchy pen point. And the point is there, it's everything. See, when we're not praying, we just think, I can handle this part myself. I don't really need you, God. I got this one. Okay, let's wait till it gets a little harder. Then I'll call you in. All right? But that's what Paul's talking about here. It's to be a way of life. Not just praying about the big things, praying about all things. A constant communication. Thomas Kelly, in his book, Testament of Devotion, says this. There is a way of ordering your mental life on more than one level at once. On one level, we can be thinking, discussing, seeing, calculating, meeting all the demands of our eternal affairs. But deep within, behind the scene, at a profounder level, we may also be in prayer and adoration, in song and in worship, and a gentle receptiveness to the divine breathings of God. See, it's to be a constant thing. And people, prayer is not something we don't understand. I mean, I think everybody would understand prayer is communication with God. We understand that, right? We know what it is. We just don't do it. Why is it that we as God's children spend so little time in prayer with our Heavenly Father? Why is there so much prayerlessness in American Christianity? I think we spend little time in prayer because we really don't believe it actually works. And since we don't believe it works, let's spend our time doing other things. All right? That's almost the mentality. But why is it that we don't believe it works? Although we know what prayer is, I think very few know what the purpose of prayer is. Probably most folks would say the purpose of prayer is to get God to do something. Right? We view it as kind of a spiritual nagging. Perhaps thinking if we keep bugging him enough, he gets sick of hearing us and he'll do something for us. Right? Does that describe your view of prayer? Well, if that's your view of prayer, it's no wonder you don't spend a lot of time in prayer. Just what is the purpose of prayer? Well, let me give you a definition of prayer that changed my prayer life. Prayer is a declaration of our dependence. Or better said, at least for me, is said this way. Prayerlessness is a declaration of self-sufficiency. Now think about that for a minute. When we don't pray, we're saying, God, I don't need you. I am self-sufficient. Because every time you do pray, you're saying, Yahweh, I need you. I need help. Or every time you're offering up thanksgiving, you're saying, thank you, Yahweh, for providing this, so I thank you for it. You know, we ask God for forgiveness because we know we're dependent upon Him to forgive. We thank Him in prayer because we know that whatever we have has come from Him. We petition Him because we know only He can give us what we need. We know that God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. And prayer is humility in action. It is saying, Yahweh, I can't do this without you. I need some help. And people, that's not a weakness. That's a strength. Then we realize how weak we are and we can turn to Him. While prayer is something we do throughout the day, and I think that's the idea of, you know, being in prayer, constantly being in prayer, I also think it's something that we should have a plan for. Because if you just, you know, I'm going throughout the day and, you know, whenever someone pulls in front of me, I pray, you know, smite him, Lord. That's not what I'm talking about, okay? That's not the situation at all here. You know, you're just going throughout the day asking God for direction, for wisdom, for guidance, thanking Him for things. You know, it's very important, but I also think we have to have a plan. Because there's so many things we will not pray for if we don't have a plan, if we don't have, you know, a set time to just get alone with the Lord and go to Him in prayer. It's vital to the life of a Christian to spend time regularly in prayer. Asa L. Nettleton, one of the great leaders and preachers during the Second Great Awakening, began a sermon with this statement. There is no duty in Christianity, the practice of which Christ and the apostles press upon us more frequently than prayer. Amidst all the absurdities and heresies which have sprung up in the Christian world, we know of none who have dared to deny the duty of prayer. So he says, everybody's united on this point. We need to be praying. So Paul says, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. What does he mean by to pray in the Spirit? And charismatics say, well, he's talking about praying in tongues. I don't think that's what he's talking about here at all. Some people say that means praying emotionally. When you pray, you should be very emotional. You're in the Spirit, not the Holy Spirit, but your spirit is it all stirred up within you. You know, there's certainly nothing wrong with getting emotional in prayer. You know, I mean, emotions are a part of us, and I think when we're really passionate about something, you know, I know from my own experience, when you're asking for prayer and someone is praying for you who understands your experience, like as a parent, when you have a child that's sick and you're scared, no one can pray like another parent who's been there. Because they know that and they can pray with a passion. You know, they're very emotional about it. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. When he talks about praying the Spirit, he's not talking about the Holy Spirit. He's not talking about you getting all worked up. Soren Kierkegaard, the Dutch theologian of the mid-19th century, he started the subjective movement that most of the church today has been swept away by. Kierkegaard said this, "It really makes no difference what you believe. The how is all that matters. If you really have a zeal, that is all that is important. What you believe really doesn't make any difference. So it's just how you believe." And I'm not sure I even understand that. But I use that because he goes on to give an illustration of prayer. All right? This is just basically mindless passion that he's talking about here. Well, he gives this illustration of an Orthodox Lutheran and a Hindu. So this Orthodox Lutheran, he knows the Bible, he believes the Bible, he understands what it says, and there's the Hindu. All right? Doesn't even know God. The Orthodox Lutheran prayed to God, but he had no passion. He just prayed according to knowledge. Kierkegaard says, this is useless to God. But if you take the Hindu praying before an idol, if he prayed with passion, he said he would in fact be praying to the true God even though he had no knowledge of God. And Kierkegaard's buzz phrase was infinite passion, as long as you were excited about it. He said that we encounter God by zeal. And his teaching has really infected the modern church. And people think that as long as you're excited and you got a lot of zeal for something, doesn't matter if you're true or not. All right? God just sees your zeal. Praying in the Spirit is prayer in dependence upon the Spirit. It's praying in accordance with the Word of God that the Spirit has inspired. The Spirit's never going to lead us to pray contrary to the will of God that's revealed in the Word of God. That's praying in the Spirit. I know I shared with you before when I was a phone counselor at CBN, I had a lady call me and pray that her boyfriend would leave his wife and come back to her. She called for prayer for this. I said, they were hooking up for a while and he left her to go back to his wife. And she wanted me to pray. And I said, lady, that's adultery. Okay? I'm not praying for that. That's ridiculous. But, you know, that's people. They pray about everything and they think they're spiritual by praying about this. To pray in the Spirit is to pray in accordance with God's revealed Word. He says, be on the alert with all perseverance. The Greek word for alert here literally means to be sleepless, to stay awake. He used it here as a sense of be watchful, be attentive. It ties with a military analogy. You're to be on guard, a sentry that's on duty. And he says, with all perseverance. This is proskarteresis. It's used only here in the New Testament. It means persistence. It means keeping on in earnestness toward a thing. The word carries the idea of being on the alert. The verb form of this Greek word translated perseverance is often linked with prayer. These two are often linked in Scripture. You need to persevere in your prayer. It means devote yourself to it. Don't give up when you don't see results immediately. You continue to pray. You wait on the Lord. Now, what are we to pray for? Well, Paul says, pray for all the saints. We're to be praying for each other. You see a believer who's suffering? Pray that their eyes will be on the Lord. That they won't let this trial embitter them. You see a believer who's depressed or discouraged? Pray they'll put their trust in the Lord and His salvation. You see a Christian husband and wife who are having conflict? Pray. You have church members who are at odds with one another? Prayer. Pray. Be on the alert. Encourage them through prayer. We're to be praying, believers, all the time for one another. Now, as we come to verses 19 and 20, Paul makes a personal prayer request. He talks about, well, I want you to pray. I want you to be praying always for one another. And then he says, I want you to pray for me. You know, just as he started the epistle in chapter 1 praying for the Ephesians, now he's asking the Ephesians to pray for him. And this is important because it tells us what he was concerned about. I want you to pray for me. Oh, good. We're going to get an insight into Paul now, what's important to him, what he wants us to pray for. And pray on my behalf, he says, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. Paul says, pray on my behalf. Now, where is Paul when he writes this? Okay, he's in prison. That's important. What would your prayer request be if you were in prison? Get me out of here, Lord. I mean, I'm serving you. I love you. Why would I be in prison? Get me out of here. Or if I can't get out, how about get me a good mattress or a nice pillow or how about something decent to eat? But Paul didn't ask for any of that stuff. He didn't ask to be free or to be comfortable or safe. What's he asked for? That utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. Now, Robinson states, it's not as our authorized version renders it, that I may open my mouth, but rather that God may open my mouth. So that's what he's praying here, that the Lord would open his mouth. Now, if you look at his other epistles, you find that he asks them to remember him in prayer. He does it at the end of Romans, he does it at the end of Colossians, he does it at the end of 1 and 2 Thessalonians. He asks them personally for prayer. And every single occasion, except perhaps one, it's not for his needs, but or for his personal benefits, but for the advancement and spread of the gospel of Christ. In effect, his prayer was more for boldness in proclaiming the gospel, yet it was his boldness for the gospel that got him in jail in the first place. But prison hadn't diminished that zeal a bit. He was asking for a prayer that he could be even bolder than he was. Now, Yeshua's disciples, back in Acts, when threatened by the Jewish leaders, prayed this exact same prayer for boldness. So we see it in the disciples, and then we see it in Paul. You remember Peter and John were put in jail for preaching? And the next day, the Sanhedrin brings them out, and they come before the Sanhedrin to basically scold them. And while they're before the Sanhedrin, they preach the gospel to the Sanhedrin. All right, they don't like it, and they deliberate for a while and say, okay, here's what we want you to do. Keep your mouth shut. You can't speak anymore in the name of Yeshua. Don't do it anymore. To which Peter and John promise civil disobedience. I mean, basically, that's what they said. We're going to do what the Lord commands us to do. So they threaten them, and they let them go. And so Peter and John return to the group of believers, and they report everything that happens to them. They said, the Sanhedrin, you know, they came to us. They told us we are not allowed to preach or speak anymore in the name of Yeshua. And so what did the believers do? They pray. And here's what they pray. And when they heard this, that they're not allowed to speak, you know, the Sanhedrin is the power here. This is law. They could go to jail. They could lose their life for this. When they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is Thou who did make the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. The first response of this group of believers was to turn to God in prayer. Is prayer your first response to a difficult situation? Do you understand the importance of prayer? And notice how they pray. They pray, O Lord, it is Thou who did make the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. That's interesting. They don't cry out to God, help us, protect us from the Sanhedrin. They begin their prayer by affirming God as the sovereign creator of all things. See, they're setting their mind right. You know, we know who we're praying to, okay? We're praying to the God who set everything we see in motion, who created everything there is. After five verses of proclaiming the glories and the sovereignty of God, they finally get to their prayer. And they pray this, and now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant Thy bondservants may speak the word with all confidence. They pray, take note of their threats. In other words, Peter and John, they had made everybody known of the threats that were against them. And so now they're not allowed to speak. So they say, Lord, take note of these threats. They're telling us we can't speak in the name of Yeshua. And so they pray, grant that Thy bondservants may speak the word with all confidence. The Greek word for confidence here is parrhesia, and it means free and fearless confidence, cheerful courage, boldness, assurance. It's the same word used in our text that Paul prays for. They understood that persecution would naturally incline men to draw back, you know, to soften up on the message a little bit, to keep out of trouble. Thus, their prayer is for boldness and confidence. This is an admission of their fallibility. Lord, we don't want these threats to hinder us, so give us boldness. Can I ask you a question? When's the last time you prayed for boldness? Boy, I could tell you all the prayers we hear for sickness and physical this and physical that, you know, but I can't remember the last time I heard a prayer for boldness. They didn't ask to be delivered from persecution. They didn't say, protect us from the Sanhedrin. They didn't ask God to punish the Sanhedrin. They said, give us boldness, because we're going to need it. Persecution's ramping up. We're going to need to be bold so we can say what we have to say. Listen, here's the deal with these Christians. They're more concerned about their mission than their comfort. I think we can learn something from this. Do you live with a consciousness of the mission that our Lord has given to each and every one of us as ambassadors of Christ to a lost world? These were simple people who were given the responsibility to carry the gospel to the world. And they knew there would be difficulties, and so they asked for boldness. And they asked for boldness because they could be physically beaten, they could be put to death. You know, when we ask for boldness, it's like, just help me not to be a big wimp and worry what someone else is going to think or say about me, and have enough confidence to speak the Word of God. Have you ever been in a prayer meeting? Have you ever not been in a prayer meeting? Where every request focused on health problems? Every request. If that's the main focus of our prayer time, I think it reveals that we're too focused on ourselves. It's just all about us. We want to feel better, and not enough on the kingdom of God. They didn't pray, God, make sure nobody else threatens us. Make sure we don't get persecuted. They understood it was going to cost them. They just said, give us boldness. Are you frustrated with God's response to your prayers? Why not elevate the motive and content of your request? Are they so that God's purpose can be advanced and so His people can be influenced by Yeshua? Or are they primarily for your safety and comfort? Try asking God to give you opportunities and boldness to mix it up with people about the gospel. Try asking God to empower you to be more genuinely loving toward a difficult person and proclaiming the gospel of truth. Now, what I like about their prayer also is that it was abundantly answered, okay? From Acts 5, 12 through 16, we learn of the amazing, miraculous, and constant things that occurred, reaching out far beyond Jerusalem. Look at verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place where they gathered together was shaken. When's the last time you were at a prayer meeting where you got done and the whole place shook? They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and they began to speak the Word of God with boldness. Their prayers answered. That's what they asked for. And that's what they get. This shaking here is symbolic answering of prayer. He's saying in a figurative way, he's going to shake Jerusalem with the gospel message. And then for those who reject, he's going to shake it right down to the ground. Their prayer was answered. They spoke the word with boldness. Their boldness was a gift from God that they received through prayer. It wasn't something they tried and worked up for themselves. They were dependent upon God to give them power, and he did. So again, how often do we pray about boldness and proclaiming the gospel? You know, we're timid. We're, you know, afraid. We can't open our mouth. They'll think we're Jesus freaks or we're weird or we're anything. We must not think very much about what we have with Christ if that's our attitude. You know, see, I think most of us are so consumed by desiring things that we give little attention to praying for opportunities and boldness and clarity and passion and presenting the gospel to a lost world. We need to pray. We need to be bold in going forth with the truth of the Word of God. Some of us, you know, as preterists, we've become timid. We can't mention the P word because people go crazy. Well, if you believe it's the truth, share it. You're not responsible for how people respond to things. They tear their clothes and throw dust in the air. That's their, you know, that's their problem. If it's the truth, it's the truth. We need not be timid about it. You know, when you read through the book of Acts, at least when I read through the book of Acts, I don't get the impression that Paul was lacking boldness. Do you see that in Paul? In fact, he was in prison because he was boldly proclaiming the gospel to a mob that had attempted to kill him. And when you read what he endured for the sake of the gospel, it just seems like nothing could stop him. You read 2 Corinthians 11, 23 and following, you know, he was beaten, shipwrecked, all these things, and he just keeps on going. So why is he asking prayer for boldness? Well, remember, he's in Roman prison. I think he's about to be tried. He's about to go before Caesar, and he says, I just want to be bold. He doesn't want to care about his life. He doesn't want to say anything that might help preserve his life. He's not into that. I just want to be bold enough to tell him what I got to say. To preach the gospel, whatever becomes of it. And believers, I think we need to be in prayer for our missionaries, for pastors, for Christian leaders to be fearless and uncompromising when it comes to teaching the Word of God. You know, I think so often people, when they're teaching, they think, if I say this, these people will get mad. If they get mad, you know what people do? You know what the first thing someone does when they get mad? Huh? They don't leave. They don't leave first. They cut off giving. All right, that's the first thing to do when they get mad. They cut off giving, okay? Then they stick around and be mad for a while and then leave, okay? But you know, you got to think about all that when you're preaching. You know, well, this person doesn't like this, and if I say that, they get mad. I don't get that in my thought process too much, okay? I don't worry about it, all right? My wife thinks sometimes you should. Don't you think sometimes that when you say these things, I'm like, I know, because I've learned. You know, we've been here at Berean for 18 years, and I've learned that God takes care of us. And I'm called to teach the truth. It might not be pleasant. It might not be what most people want. I don't care about that. I'm not trying to offend people. Believe me, it might seem that way sometimes. I'm really not trying to. I'm just trying to teach what I think the Scriptures say. And I think we need that. We need to just take the Bible and lay it out. A lot of people won't talk about the sovereignty of God. That upsets people. And they know they'll leave if they talk about that. Or they can't talk about this, or they can't talk about that. So they just have nice little sermonettes. And they smile, and they say, God loves you, and he wants you all to be wealthy. And everyone's like, yeah, that sounds like a good message. I'm on board with that thing, right? Just don't offend people. When's the last time you think Joel Osteen offended anybody? Huh? Yeah, besides me. He does offend me. Every time he opens his mouth, he offends me. But I'm not one of his people. I'm not one of his supporters, so he probably doesn't care that much about that. But yeah, he does offend me when he talks, okay? Because he always starts with, this is my Bible. Now we're done with that. Let's get on. Let's get on to the plan of the day. But we need to pray for missionaries and pastors and Christian leaders so they will be bold and they will stand and trust the Lord to provide and care for them. And I'm asking you, pray for me. Like I said, every week is a difficult week, and I don't stand up here feeling confident that I got it all together. Now, by the time Sunday comes, I'm pretty confident in what I'm saying to you, okay? But during the week, I'm just banging my head on the desk and crying out to God, what does this mean? How do I say this? And it's really frustrating because no matter how much effort, how much blood, sweat, and tears I put into my message, Monday morning it starts all over and it's done. And it's like, this is frustrating sometimes. You know, I got to do this again. I got to figure out what the next verses mean. You know? And sometimes it is a lot easier if you just do topical messages, because then you just pick out your favorite topics and you just hit on them and you just keep on going. You don't have to deal with any difficult things. Teaching verse by verse, you run into some tough stuff. But I'll tell you what, I've learned more in my own life by teaching verse by verse, because I've dealt with issues I never would have touched if it wasn't for verse by verse. He says in verse 20, for which I'm an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. This is kind of interesting here. This is a play on words here. Paul says he's an ambassador. Where is he? In jail. Ambassadors, for the most part, have diplomatic immunity, right? They're not allowed. Well, here's an ambassador of the King of Kings, and he's in prison. And he talks about his chains. And if you look at the culture of that day, one of the things that marked an ambassador, they wore a big gold chain. And Paul says, look at my chain. I got a chain. It's not a gold chain. I'm an ambassador for the King of Kings, and I'm chained up here. But he's bold in his proclamation. That doesn't bother him, because his focus is on the gospel. You know, it's amazing to me that Paul didn't ask for prayer that he'd be released from prison. You got to admit, if you're in prison, that's got to be on your mind. I really would like to get out of here. It's not that comfortable place. It doesn't seem like Paul really cared, because he figured he was so committed to the sovereignty of God that whatever happened to him, he was just, you know, he wasn't worried about his health. He asked for prayer that he proclaim boldly and not miss any opportunities to present the gospel. You know, I think it's all right to pray for personal needs. We all struggle with this. Paul's example here, as well as the Lord's Prayer, teach us, though, that our primary focus should be in furthering the kingdom of God, not in making ourselves more comfortable. And too often, that's all of life is about to us, making ourselves more comfortable in this life instead of advancing the kingdom of God. Because advancing the kingdom of God is going to make things uncomfortable. It's going to. People are going to not want to hear what you got to say. They're going to get upset. And you're going to need boldness. You're going to need confidence. And that's why we stay on our knees before the Lord, asking for that boldness, asking for that confidence, that we might be the people of God that He's called us to be. We're here to touch the world we live in. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for Your Word. Lord, it definitely is a two-edged sword, and it cuts. And I pray that we would be skilled, Father, in using the Rhema of God, the sword of the Spirit, that we would take the Logos of God, and we'd speak it forth in the right time, through the right context, to convict people of sin and unrighteousness. And we'd be a voice, Lord, in the wilderness for You, proclaiming Your glories, focusing on You. God, give us boldness as a congregation. Give us boldness as individuals. That we'd be able to speak the truth of Your Word because of our love for You. Amen.